Today's reading comes from Revelation 15:5-16:21. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and gave him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
I wonder if you've ever been in that slightly awkward situation before, where you've been given a piece of clothing as a gift, which frankly, you wouldn't be seen dead in. It's probably happened to most of us. I'll never forget one Christmas getting a pretty hideous jumper from a relative. I think I could only describe the colour of it as vomit green. And thankfully, I didn't see this relative very often, so I never wore it. I just went straight to a charity shop. I didn't want to be seen wearing that jumper. Well, the book of Revelation speaks to us, we've seen, of garments that God has given us as a gift. They come up again towards the end of our passage today. These white robes washed in the blood of Jesus the Lamb that we've seen are given to those who follow the Lamb. And the aim of our passage today is very simply to persuade us that those garments are a gift that we are really not going to want to ever take off and give away. If we've been in any doubts up to now about just how precious they are as a gift, well, this passage ought to remove those doubts completely. Because in chapter 16, we're confronted with the day of God's righteous judgment, a day that is certainly coming, and a day on which those garments will be our only defense. We've seen a few quite uncomfortable passages in the book of Revelation so far that speak of God's terrifying judgment. This is another one today, and we are going to see a few more before the end of the book. And these passages aren't here because God somehow gets some kind of kick out of scaring us. It is because he loves us. Like any good parent who sees one of their children wandering near a busy road, he wants us to be absolutely clear about the danger so that we make sure we stay away from it. And through these middle chapters of the book, we've seen a series of cycles of seven as John's visions have been showing us what's happening in the world now up until that day when Jesus comes again to reign and to judge. And we've seen the same event from a few different angles. And the eagle-eyed amongst you might have noticed that the seven bowls that we're looking at today, these sound very similar to the seven trumpets that we thought about a few weeks ago in chapters 8 and 9. There are a number of deliberate parallels. And back then, if you remember, we saw God firing warning shots against the world now, sending Exodus-like plagues affecting different aspects of the natural world and those who follow Satan. Well, here in chapter 16, we get the same language of plagues and even the same pattern of what those plagues affect, following the same order, and the earth, the sea, the rivers, the heavens. And back then, with the trumpets, we saw that the reason those judgments came on the inhabitants of the earth was because of their slaughtering of the saints and their unrepentant idolatry. And again, that's what we find with the bowls. Chapter 16, verse 6. You brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Or verse 9. And they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So at first glance, it might look to us as though chapter 16 is just a repeat of what we've seen already. But actually, there are some really significant differences here as well. And they're differences which suggest that this set of seven isn't actually another rewind back to through the same cycles of events again leading up to the end. That's what we might have expected. But rather, these seven bowls all now describe the end itself, the great final day of God's judgment. And there are several, I think, very good reasons to think that. So firstly, notice the extended description of the seventh bowl. Each of the previous judgment cycles, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, ended with a similar refrain, which has actually been growing louder through the book. So the seven seals end with these words. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now that is the kind of awe-inspiring language that the Bible frequently uses when God himself shows up in his terrifying holiness. And we saw it used in the heavenly throne room in chapter 4. And the seals end with God personally showing up in judgment. But instead of seeing the day of judgment described at that point, John is then immediately taken back to the start of the cycle with the seven trumpets. And they then end with a similar refrain. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. But then again, rather than describing that day of judgment, in the next verse, another cycle of seven begins. But notice the heavy hail added at the end there. The echoes of this judgment day have been growing louder. I think it's a little bit like that famous scene in Jurassic Park, you know, where they're sitting in those cars as the T-Rex approaches, and they first of all hear this ominous thud in the distance, and then a louder thud, and then another one louder still as this terrifying creature approaches. Revelation's been building the suspense. The revelation of what that day is going to be like has been coming. And now here in chapter 16, it finally starts to be fleshed out. Look at how the chapter ends this time. Seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains would be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. We've arrived at the description of the last day. And so as you read through chapter 16, notice some of the key differences through the chapter that indicate that. There are no more fractions involved in these judgments. Do you remember with the seals, a quarter of the world was judged? With the trumpets, a third of the world? Those were limited judgments and warning shots now of what was to come if the world didn't repent. But here in chapter 16, no more fractions, no more limits. This is the whole world fully judged. The day has come. It's also why there's no interlude this time between the sixth and the seventh bowl. And those interludes that we've seen in the previous cycles showed us the mission of the church now, to go and testify to the gospel while there is still time for people to repent. But no interlude here, because that time's over. This is a chapter which describes the end of the world. Armageddon, in the language of verse 16, the great day of God's judgment. And there are really two big truths highlighted about that day here that our loving Heavenly Father wants us to make no mistake about. And the first is that it's fair. And that's something we need to be persuaded of, isn't it? Because if we have doubts about the fairness of that day, well, I reckon it probably won't be that long before we begin to have doubts about whether it will happen at all. And let's face it, our instinctive emotional reaction is certainly not to be as positive about the day of judgment as the Bible often appears to be. Because when we think about it, we do know that some judgment must be a good thing, don't we? One of the most memorable scenes in modern cinema for me is from the film 12 Years a Slave. It's probably the most uncomfortable film I think I've ever watched. Depicts the utter brutality of the treatment of slaves in mid-19th century America. A very powerful scene in the film where the Canadian builder Samuel Bass, is on the right of that picture, is constructing a gazebo for the savage slave owner Edwin Epps, the one on the left. And after witnessing his awful cruelty to his slaves, Bass turns to his employer and says these words: "Listen, Epps, these slaves are human beings. If they're allowed to climb no higher than brute animals, you and men like you will have to answer for it. There is an ill, Mr. Epps, a fearful ill resting upon this nation, and there will be a day of reckoning yet." I challenge anybody to watch that film and not think that a day of reckoning is good news. I actually think you have to be very callous to conclude that. The problem we have, it isn't with a day of judgment per se, is it? Our problem is that we think it's too universal. Judgment on slave owners, that's one thing. But this chapter describes judgment on the whole world. All those, verse 2, who bear the mark of the beast, and which we know from chapter 13 is everyone who doesn't follow the Lamb. Is that really fair? Well, again and again in our passage today, God insists that it is. I take it that's why before these bowls are poured out, the scene is set in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, with what's described as the song of Moses. And they sing of the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Now that sounds a lot like the song that Moses sang at the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses declared this about God: "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." But how does the song go on from there? "They," that is Israel, "have dealt corruptly with him. They're no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." And the rest of the song is about how Israel had constantly turned to idols. A little later on in the song, Moses says this: "You were unmindful of the rock that bore ye, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." And so, Moses' song says, God in his justice would send plagues. Do you see, Revelation is picking up on that song and saying that the way that Israel treated God is just the way that we all do, unmindful of the rock that bore us, a whole race of idolaters. And that the echoes of that song come up again early in chapter 16, just to reinforce the point. I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The shedding of the blood of saints and prophets, I take it, is singled out here, partly because that's just the most clear and obvious expression of the world's hostility towards God. But literally killing Christians isn't the only way people reject God. The underlying universal issue of our world, that's there in verse 9. They did not repent and give God glory. They've worshipped the image of the beast not the creator. And so here's what I have to tell myself when I struggle to believe that judgment on the world is fair, and I do sometimes. I don't know many Christians who don't struggle with that at times. But I have to tell myself, Ed, it's because you don't adequately grasp just how wicked being unmindful of your Creator God is. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards once described sin as cosmic treason. God says, this is what cosmic treason deserves. Judgment Day is fair. It's also final. Here's another film that you might have seen, Armageddon, a classic from my youth. Just one of a number of blockbuster movies about a mission to prevent the end of the world, in this case from an asteroid impact. Well, Hollywood may be optimistic about humanity's ability to escape destruction. We like to think we'll always find a way out of trouble, don't we? But the Bible says there won't be any escape on this day. No more warning shots. No interlude this time. No more opportunity to repent when this day comes. In fact, people won't want to repent. And that's the pretty chilling point of verses 8 to 11. Rather than repent, they'll curse God. And that is part of the justice of this day in one sense. Actually, no one who faces God's judgment on this day is going to suddenly regret their decision not to have worshipped God on earth. No, rather they will reject him even more strongly. But it's also a sign of its finality. And we've seen over the last few chapters that the time for gospel proclamation, the time for repentance, is now. But there will be a day when that opportunity is over. And so God's urgent plea to you and to me this morning is there in verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Now, our translation puts those words in brackets because they kind of interrupt the flow of the vision a bit. But really, they should be highlighted and double underlined. I mean, you might even want to do that if you're the kind of person who highlights things in your Bibles. Jesus says he's coming like a thief. It's one of the most common illustrations he uses in the New Testament to speak about his return. There won't be any warning. People won't be expecting it. It will be sudden. It could happen today. And so here is God's plea. The only defense that sinners like you and I have against this righteous judgment are the pure white garments washed in Jesus' blood that he's given to those who follow him. And these are the garments that Jesus promised the backsliding church in Smyrna would be given to those who conquered and stayed faithful. And these are the same garments he pled with the lukewarm Laodiceans to buy from him that their nakedness might not be seen. And without being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, we will be naked and exposed on the day that he returns. And so God's plea to you today is whatever you do, don't give up those garments. Imagine you were sitting waiting for an audience with Her Majesty the Queen. And you knew that she could walk through the door at any moment. You wouldn't want to risk taking your clothes off for a while, would you? And King Jesus could return at any moment. He's told us he's coming again soon. You want to risk taking your clothes off now? The world wants you to take them off. I make no mistake about that. To put on something more respectable, something that will make us look a bit more popular, to wear the mark of the beast instead, to worship the things that the world does. Whatever it is that might be slowly drawing your worship away from Jesus today and tempting you to give up those garments, well, look, when you see what that will mean in these chapters on that day, it is not worth it. In light of this passage, are those garments not the most valuable present you could ever be given? Bought for you, bought at the very highest price, because Jesus loved you so much that he lived and he died to purchase them for you, to be your defense on that day. Those garments, they are your life. Take them off and you are left naked, exposed, defenseless. Your guilt will be on display, crying out for the righteous judgment of God. Oh, but keep them on. Keep them on and you have nothing to fear from that day. They are an impenetrable shield. And the plagues of God's wrath can never touch you if you're wearing these garments. So will you treasure them? Will you treasure them as the marvelous gift that they are? Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on.